Delight to be with you this Lord's Day. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, where you'll find your place in verse 11 of Acts chapter 19. And I'll be reading to verse 20 of that chapter. While you're turning there, I'll say a few words of introduction, and actually we'll begin with another text. It's familiar, you'll hear it and just listen. It's Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And there we read, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" We began with that text last week as we considered the subject of discipleship and saw various portraits of disciples being formed as disciples and making disciples in the book of Acts. And I want to begin again with this same text, but with a different theme, namely the way it begins and ends, with Jesus declaring that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, and then assuring us that, behold, he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And as we think about these two things, the authority of Christ and his presence with his people, we are assured by the power of Christ and the promise of Christ. And that's the subject we're going to take up this morning, namely the power of Christ as it is at work in us. In the text before us this morning, we see these truths in action, that Christ has all authority and that he is with his people. As we see the Apostle Paul come face to face with a spiritual realm that is both powerful and beyond our natural senses. And in this confrontation, we see the power of Christ. At the same time, we see the impotence of man apart from Christ. All power in heaven and on earth has been committed to Christ, who does all things well. Now he powerfully works through his people by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. But we should not think of the Spirit as a mere power, for he is a person, nor should we think of him as one whom we can manipulate to achieve our own aims. He does not bend to our wills. Rather, he calls us to submit to his will with faith as he powerfully works all things for our good and for his glory. And as we think about the power of Christ resident within us through the Spirit of Christ, that's what I want you to see, is how we're to live our lives in submission and dependence upon Christ in his power through his Spirit at work in us. So if you found your place, would you follow along with me in Acts chapter 19 as I read verse 11 through verse 20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are our Father, the maker of heaven and earth, the great creator and the almighty God, whom we confess and whom we trust, Lord. We need your power in us to produce your fruit within us, and you work powerfully by your Spirit and through your word. And so we pray, Lord, as we hear your word preached, even as we've sung your word, even as we've heard it read this morning, we pray also as we hear it preached that you would work through your word in our hearts and in our minds to knit us together in love and to give us great confidence in Christ and your power working in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul came into Ephesus, he entered a city filled with occult practices. Such things were, to be sure, common in the ancient world. Everywhere he went, he would have encountered such things. But Ephesus really had a reputation for these kinds of things. He would have found sorcerers, magicians, diviners, astrologists, exorcists, and fortune tellers throughout the Roman world, but especially in Ephesus. Now, for Paul and for other Jews like Paul, it would have not been entirely foreign. Even in this text we see Jewish exorcists coming into town. And we know that certain sects within Judaism in the first century and today also engaged in occult activities. Some Jews were famous for the practice of magic and divination, but we need to recognize it's not because Scripture would have taught them to do this. God actually forbade this in the law. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 through 12, we hear, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." So we do see in this text Jewish exorcists who are engaging in these kinds of forbidden practices. And what they're doing, if you consider Deuteronomy 18, is they're showing that their character, though they are Jews ethnically, their character is more like that of the Ephesians whom they are seeking to establish their practice among. In any case, despite this prohibition, we do have ample evidence from archaeology and from non-biblical texts within ancient Judaism that attest to such practices during the first century. So it wouldn't have been totally foreign to Paul. But it would also not have been a typical thing to see in his day-to-day life and in the lives of Jews more broadly. It was something, though, that was quite common in Ephesus. And it should make us ask this question: why did people engage in such things? Why do people, even today, engage in occult activities? Why do they go to psychics to get their fortune told? Why do some people pursue a life where they style themselves as witches and they do all sorts of things and use Ouija boards or other kinds of things like this? They may seem foreign to us as well, but I assure you these kinds of things are present in our broader community here in Coloma. We have to ask, why do people engage in these things? I think part of the answer must be found in the fact that there really was and is a spiritual realm. These things are not entirely fictitious, though certainly many people are frauds and charlatans and do these kinds of things in a fictitious way. Nevertheless, there really is a spiritual realm, as we see attested in Acts, as we sang, when we sang, "A mighty fortress is our God," and as we see also in our own lives and experience. And humans have and do truly interact with beings that are within that realm. Beyond this, however, I think people engage in occult practices mainly because they desire power. Their goal is to learn how to manipulate the spiritual realm in order to establish their power over it and thus gain greater power in the physical world that we inhabit and sense every day. We've already seen this in Acts. Back in Acts 13, we saw a man named Bar-Jesus. He was a Jewish man, again, a false prophet in this case, who was also called a magician. And we find that he gained, through his power and his influence, a seat next to the proconsul in Cyprus, the man who was charged to govern that island. He gained something of power through his use of power in the spiritual realm. Again, in Acts chapter 16, we saw merchants who owned a slave girl who was possessed by a spirit, and that spirit gave her the power to divine the future. And through this practice of divination, the slave owners who owned this girl were able to use her divination to great profit and so gain power through financial gain. So also here in Ephesus, we should not be surprised, we find people who are engaging in these kinds of practices, and we might suspect and we might surmise that they're doing it mainly in a quest for power in the spiritual realm, but also then in the physical realm by way of power in the spiritual realm. Now, Christ's disciples, Christians, also interact in a sense with the spiritual realm, but not through occult practices, nor for the same aims. It's an important distinction we must observe. We've seen that signs and wonders have played an important role in the book of Acts. From the start, Peter declared that such signs and wonders were a fulfillment of the words of the prophet Joel. Let me just read that text for you. You can turn back there, or you can just listen. Acts chapter 2, when God poured out his Spirit on the Christians there in Jerusalem, Peter explained that the signs and the wonders the people were seeing were not actual signs of drunkenness, but they were actually signs of fulfillment. And so he says in Acts 2:16 and following, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then Peter goes on and says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He goes on from there. Of course, we recall Acts chapter 2, how Peter continues to preach and proclaim that Jesus is the Christ and call people to repentance and faith in him. But I want you to notice two things from the text I read. First, the signs and wonders God worked through his disciples were clear indications that he had inaugurated what we call the last days. The last days, which we spoke about as we read scripture together. Another sign of the last days is the increase of that lawlessness that Paul described in 2 Timothy 3. But here, the sign of the inauguration, the beginning of the latter days, is the outpouring of the Spirit seen in signs and wonders. So the first thing that the signs and wonders that God worked through his disciples, the first thing that these signs and wonders did was they clearly indicated the nature of the times. The last days had begun. The second thing that they did, the signs and wonders, they authenticated God's servants. They gave credibility to God's servants so that people would know these individuals are truly from God. And you see that in the way he speaks about Jesus of Nazareth. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. In other words, these signs and wonders are worked by God as a testimony from God that this is my servant. In the case of Jesus, this is the Christ, the Messiah who you've been waiting for. And as we see in our text, in the case of Paul, this is one of Christ's servants, one of his apostles. Let me make this point again because it's important to see how what the disciples do is very different from the occult practices we see among the pagans and some of the Jews. God was never manipulated by, nor obligated to do what his disciples willed. He always acted freely in accordance with his own will, though he mercifully answered the prayers of his people by giving miraculous signs. He never was, nor ever could be, subject to their manipulations. Instead, they declare their dependence and subjection to his will, even in the way they seek and speak about God's mighty works. This is, I put before you, the fundamental difference between the occult practices of the Jews and pagans in Acts and the mighty works done through Christ's disciples. And we certainly see this distinction in our text this morning. So with that introduction, let's consider the text under three headings. We're going to see the power of Christ through Paul. We're going to see the impotence of the Jewish exorcists apart from Christ. And we're going to see the power of Christ in the Ephesians. First, the power of Christ through Paul. Verse 11 and 12, let me read it again. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Luke introduces the text by observing that, as God had done so many times before, so God worked mighty deeds through his servant, in this case, Paul. The expression extraordinary miracles conveys that it conveys the impossibility and the total uniqueness of this act. You could call them impossible powers or something never done before is the concept that's conveyed by these extraordinary miracles. What God was doing through Paul was far beyond anything even the Ephesians knew through their occult practices. And you can see this in the result. Luke describes the result of these works. People had only to carry away a piece of cloth that Paul had touched, and the sick were healed. One commentator described it as just something like a sweat rag. And taking that rag away to wipe the perspiration from his forehead, they could take it and touch a sick person or a possessed person, and that person was set free from his illness or from that possession. But Luke leaves us with no doubt that God is the one who acts of his own will and by his own initiative. These objects are not powerful in and of themselves. Paul had no special power either to command the Holy Spirit, as if a creature could command the Creator. It was God who was doing these things, and he mercifully chose to use Paul's hands and his rags to do these things. Mercifully, he also chose to work through those objects because the people of Ephesus probably were not thinking rightly about those objects. We're going to see in verse 13 through 16 how God demonstrates that these things themselves have no intrinsic power. But mercifully, he worked through them anyway, as people took those things away, the way that sometimes in some Christian traditions people seek after relics or objects that are purported to have some special power or might wear a necklace with a cross or something like that. They invested power in the things themselves, perhaps, and they'll be corrected on that count. But in this moment, God is working mercifully to show his power, not their ignorance. So we see the power of Christ through Paul. Second, we see the impotence of the Jewish exorcists apart from Christ. And we see this point demonstrated clearly in verses 13 through 16. Luke introduces us to a band of traveling Jewish exorcists. And we can make a reasonable guess as to why these men were traveling around and why they would come to Ephesus. As I noted earlier, there were Jewish sects who were renowned for their ability to work magic. And this certainly would have generated opportunities for these men, both financial and otherwise. In this case, they witnessed Paul's ministry. They understood that he proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, but they also perceived the power in Jesus' name. So they attempted to wield that power by using Jesus' name like a kind of incantation, a magic spell. We can infer all of these things from the way Luke records their words in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus, over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." They'd heard Paul's preaching, they'd recognized the power that God was working with through Paul, and they tried to control that themselves. You know, we've seen this before in Acts, this kind of desire. You recall in Acts chapter 8, when Peter came into Samaria, and there was a man there in Samaria who saw that as Peter laid hands on the Samaritans who had believed, they received the Holy Spirit. And with money, he tried to buy this power from Peter, as if Peter somehow possessed it and could disperse it financially. A man who thought wrongly about the power of God. And here we find seven men who likewise think wrongly about the power of God, treating Jesus' name as nothing more than an incantation. In fact, as they try to manipulate the spiritual realm, even the Spirit of God, by the recitation of words, what they're in fact doing is violating the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Jesus is the Lord our God, but he is not a mere power that one can manipulate by reciting words. God is the only perfectly free actor in the universe, and he is constrained by nothing external to himself. He is certainly not obligated to act simply because some had taken his name in vain. Though he mercifully and patiently gave healing through objects that the Ephesians ignorantly treated as talismans, he makes his sovereign freedom fully clear in this moment by simply ignoring the vain invocation of these exorcists. As a result, the evil spirit is able to show his power over these men and master them. Luke emphasizes this aspect of the narrative by using the same terms again and again to remind us of the power issues at play. Listen as I read verse 15 and 16. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. There may be a hint of humor in Luke's account here. The evil spirit is fully aware of Jesus and his authority, and Paul is known to him too. But he does not know or recognize these men. The question, "Who are you?" is like when we sometimes say, "Who do you think that you are?" Consequently, the Spirit did not simply ignore these seven men. He masters them. He overpowers them. In essence, he asserts his lordship over them, leaving them wounded and utterly humiliated. Let me digress for a second on this point. Let's pause and consider both the power and the limitations of spiritual beings who are not God. God is spirit, and his power is absolute and without limit. There are, however, other spiritual beings of great power who nevertheless also have certain limits. We see both in this act. The fact that one man possessed by an evil spirit so thoroughly overpowered seven men demonstrates that simple fact. At the same time, notice that it is the man who leaps upon these seven, not the spirit himself. Put another way, the evil spirit's limitation is such that it seems he can only act through the physical creation, in this case a man. This point may do a little to explain why occult practices often focus on physical things. But I don't want to digress down that path too long, but I just want you to think about the limitations and the power of spiritual beings. My point in this digression is simple. I want you to see a distinction between the one true God and other spiritual beings. The one true God is spirit, not having a body like men, but he is also the creator of all things that are physical and spiritual, and he rules over and commands all things, spiritual and physical, without any limitation whatsoever. Spiritual beings, like this evil spirit, on the other hand, are creations of God, are subject both to his lordship, though he permits them for now to continue in their state of rebellion, and to their own creaturely limitations. They are powerful, but they are not omnipotent. Their power is finite, and therefore is nothing before Almighty God. This passage shows us this point. The passage also serves to establish the credibility of Paul as we consider the impotence of this man. I passed over verse 14. There Luke just gives us a little detail about these men. They're seven in number. They're sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. And they were doing this. In other words, these Jewish exorcists are sons, as sons of one of the Jewish high priests, are closely associated with and aligned with those who in the book of Acts are the earliest and some of the most significant opponents of Christ, of his disciples, and we'll see soon, of Paul himself. Luke interrupts the flow of his narrative to give us this detail, so it must be important to him. He wants us to see that these men, though they are Jews ethnically, they are not acting like sons of God, but rather of sons of the devil in their acts of divination. They are showing that they are under the lordship of the devil's minions. And what Luke is showing us as he describes God's mighty works is that God is presenting Paul as his servant. God is attesting that Paul is the one he's chosen to carry forth his word, and he's discrediting those who are opposing Paul. We've seen this repeatedly. Thus, this passage serves this important purpose, not only to show us the omnipotence of the Lord and the limited power of spiritual beings, but also to establish Paul's credibility as the Lord's servant. The Lord is decidedly at work in Paul and his other disciples. Thus, the impotence of these Jewish exorcists from Christ is put on full display before us. And so, second, as we see the impotence of the Jewish exorcists apart from Christ, we are reminded of the credibility of Paul and the other apostles as servants of the Lord. Thirdly, we see the power of Christ in the Ephesians. There's another display of power, and not the most sensational kind, we would think, in terms of miraculous deeds, and yet no less miraculous, I even submit, more miraculous than what God has been doing up to this point. In verse 17, we read about a total transformation that God effects among the Ephesian believers and in among the people of Ephesus more broadly. Verse 17 and following, "This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." To many, this may seem rather mundane. We've seen a lot of passages like this with people coming to Christ. And yet, it's an extraordinary miracle that God works in the Ephesians, as we see his power at work within their hearts and in their lives. Observe what takes place in its sequence. First, the thing becomes known, namely, what just happened with the Jewish exorcists. Second, the people feared the Lord and praised his name. Third, many who were already believers, note this point, many who were now believers who had not yet fully given up their former practices in the occult, it seems. Many who were now believers, third, divulged their practices. They confessed them, that is. And they repented of them, even at great personal cost, by burning all of these valuable objects and putting them all away. Finally, the word of the Lord continued to go forth, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts. Christ showed his power through this event by delivering many of the Ephesians from their own idolatries. What a merciful way to do it. Pause and reflect on what Luke says. He does not say many came to faith and repented of their occult practices, as I said. He shows that many who had already believed had nevertheless failed to put those things away. And now, mercifully, the Lord is forming them as disciples, bringing them to a fuller repentance. And consider, too, how difficult it would have been. The value of their magic books and implements came to 50,000 pieces of silver. It's hard to translate that to modern terminology, but it is a small fortune. And you could think of one piece of silver as equivalent to a day's wages for a laborer. And so if I simplify the math with round numbers and imagine, let's say there are 250 working days in a year, accounting for holidays and weekends, a construction company of reasonable size in our country could employ 200 workers for an entire year with that sum of money. In other words, the total value of these things is a small fortune. Not on the scale of personal fortunes, but on large corporations. And they did not sell the things to get that money back. They burned the things and destroyed that. The value shows the scale of the occult trade in Ephesus, but it also shows the scale of God's work, the extraordinary work God had done in the lives of the Ephesians, that they would give such things up in order to follow him more fully in the life, in their lives. This is, in fact, the mightiest deed we see in the passage. The Lord of heaven and earth, our Lord Jesus Christ, before whom our hearts are an open book, as we read this morning in Sunday school, worked faith and repentance in the hearts of former pagans as his disciples continued to bear witness concerning Christ to the ends of the earth. And so we see the power of Christ fully on display and the impotence of his opponents before him. Now, I still think this power might strike us as very foreign. I don't think people in this congregation are engaged in occult practices. If you are, I do urge you to give it all up fully and finally. But I don't think that's something that is common or even existent in our church. And yet, I submit to you, this passage is deeply relevant and applicable in our lives. It's true that our culture, broadly speaking in the Western world, does not focus very much on the spiritual realm. In fact, most people are influenced by what's called philosophical naturalism. In other words, the world that we live in, they believe, is just natural and physical laws and material things and the sum of those things. And there's no spiritual realm, they would say. Clearly, this text is telling us otherwise. There is such a realm. It exists. But laying beneath this naturalism, I submit to you, our culture does have a kind of spiritualism, does have a kind of way of still seeking the same ends through means that seem more physical to us. This past week, I watched parts of an interview of a man named Sam Altman. He's the CEO of a company called OpenAI, and they are crafting artificial intelligent products and things if you've ever used ChatGPT. And as he was being interviewed, the interviewer was asking him some more philosophical and spiritual questions, as if wondering, did he see AI developing into something like a divine spiritual being with sentience of its own? And Altman said, no, I'm a technologist, and I just see what's happening behind the scenes. They're just calculations being done at a very large scale and a high rate by many computers. And so he understands why it has the illusion, when you interact with AI, of a living sentient being. But it's not really. It's just an object. And I put it before you, that's not so different than, say, these objects, magic books and stones and handkerchiefs and things like that, that people in Ephesus invested with a kind of power, just mundane objects, tools that people can use. My wife uses ChatGPT to find a restaurant or to find a place to shop. Totally fine. Nothing wrong with that. But there are people nowadays who are thinking in a different way, in a way where they're thinking about these things as being possessed with power. And the CEO, what he said after that was what struck me. He said he wasn't afraid that this power was going to get too great and kind of consolidate all the power in one small group of people. But then he said, but people who become familiar with these things and learn how to use technology like AI, or you could imagine all sorts of other technologies, cryptocurrencies, things like that, people who use those things will have a leg up on everyone else. They will gain what? They'll gain power, basically. They'll gain power in our world that they can wield then to lift themselves up and to tear other people down, to exalt themselves. And he wasn't worried because many people will be able to do that, but he did acknowledge that people who use these things in those ways will gain what we might characterize as immense power. Well, I think of this as one example. There are others I've spoken about in previous weeks, the way people devote themselves to illicit hallucinogenic drugs or performance-enhancing drugs, and all sorts of ways in which technology and substances are being used in our society so that people can gain mastery over the physical realm, to gain power. And we recognize that some of these things are tools that can be wielded rightly and wisely without sin. And yet they all also pose a threat on us from a spiritual perspective. Think of a smartphone. A smartphone is a tool that you can rightly use to communicate with the world. And it's also an object that can demonstrate so much power over you that you're captivated by it and you can never put it down and stop looking at it. And these things, they gain mastery over us even as we think that we can wield them to enhance our power and enhance our strength, enhance our influence in the world, or lift ourselves up. And what they show is that in our fleshly human nature, we all crave power, influence, wealth, or some other vain earthly desire, and we believe that the good life, that blessedness, depends on our ability to acquire these things by any means possible. And so we'll use these things and, in fact, go so far as to start investing them with kind of a spiritual power that they don't truly have. What I'm simply trying to do is to paint a picture that shows that our society, for all of its focus on naturalistic and scientific explanations for things, is not so far removed from the Ephesian culture as we would like to think. There are idols everywhere, only we do not usually call them that. How can we respond in such situations, especially as we see a culture that is more and more pursuing these things, not because they're helpful tools, but because they want to gain power? Four things I'll leave you with. First, let God alone be your trust. First and foremost, let God alone be your trust. Recognize that the fact that such things threaten our faith, or the way in which they threaten our faith, is because they can draw us away from full trust in God. And recognizing this, then, resolve to place your trust in God alone. These materialistic versions of spiritual powers are not, in the end, much different from the spiritual powers in Acts 19. Relative to us, they are powerful. No one in this room, even if we combined all of our intelligence, can do calculations at the rate that the computers that now exist can do them. They're powerful, and we would be fools to scoff at them. But beside God, however, they are nothing. Were we able to harness the power of 10,000 stars and mine the precious metals from every asteroid in the universe to build the most sophisticated computers that we might operate, still, the power would be finite in what we've built, and therefore as nothing before Almighty God. We would be known as fools if we pursued that kind of power rather than trusting in the Lord. For his wisdom is infinite, and he is omnipotent. And no matter how much power and wisdom we accrue by human means, it will always be finite and therefore zero beside Almighty God. It follows from this truth that no matter what, we stand on firmer ground as Christians than we ever could, even if we possessed all earthly power, if we stand on our Lord in faith and trust. For the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, indeed the maker of heaven and earth, he indwells us by his Spirit. Times may come where this trust calls for us, like the Ephesians, to demonstrate repentance by casting off things that may have gained a hold of us, even at great personal cost. We must learn from this also, recognizing that the Ephesian believers lost nothing compared to what they gained. If something has a hold of you, social media, entertainments, technologies, illicit substances, illicit literature, whatever it may be, then learn from the work of God in the lives of the Ephesians. Come into the light, divulge the thing, and cast it off, whatever the cost, and know the love and grace of Christ and his people to save and to heal you from the power of sin. But let God alone be your trust, not other things that would draw you away from him. Second, don't think of God as a mere power. We should not think of Christ as a mere power. Let me explain how we often do this when we pray. We rightly pray in faith, knowing that God hears our prayers, but we often pray not with our minds set on heavenly things, but our minds set on our earthly desires. As James put it in James 4, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Yet oftentimes when our prayers go unanswered, instead of questioning the substance of our prayers or trusting the goodness of God despite our unanswered requests, we easily despair and doubt the truth of God. The problem is we are thinking of God as a mere power who can be manipulated by tacking on "in Jesus' name" at the end of our prayers. God often answers our prayer, even mercifully, as we saw in this passage, when people sought healing through these objects that they took back from Paul. But he does not instruct us to pray for whatever we lust after according to our earthly passions. He calls us to pray for things of eternal value and teaches us to trust his perfect timing. He is not a power, a cosmic genie or vending machine that we can manipulate, and we ought not to think of him in this way. But do not be discouraged. He bids us pray. He bids us pray not like a man with a magic lamp, but like a child coming to her father. He bids us to make all our cares and concerns and requests known to him. But as a father with a child, so he also bids us to trust him, knowing that he knows what is best for us, and the time for all those things, even when we do not. And he answers us not according to all our desires, but according to his perfect will. This means that we, as we pray, we must continually engage in a process of reflection and introspection whereby we evaluate our requests, our desires, our worries, and our cares so as to bring them more fully in line with the will of God. Don't despair when a prayer seems to go unanswered. I assure you it is not heard. Rather, consider the prayer itself and weigh it against what Scripture reveals of God's will. Then you will be able to determine if God simply desires that you persevere a little longer in prayer, or that you alter your prayers according to his will, or that you wait for the day of our Lord when all our prayers will be finally and fully answered perfectly in his presence. Don't think of God as a mere power, but trust in his infinite power and pray to him in that way. Third, let no other power cause you to fear. Since Almighty God hears us and cares for us, we have no need to fear any power in heaven or on earth. The truth is that earthly and spiritual powers can do us great bodily harm. In one sense, that is a fearful thought. Psalm 7 was about that. Satan, working through a man who acted like him, worked great harm against David. And so that psalm was about this man, this Benjaminite, who is referenced in the superscription. It was a response to that, in the very least. It's a fearful thought, and yet our Lord well instructed us, saying, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The reason we have no cause to fear is because no power, spiritual or physical, has power over souls save Almighty God. None can harm us in any eternal sense. That is why we can share the same attitude of our Lord when he faced the cross. As Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Pilate had no idea that he was talking to the one who alone had been given true authority to lay down his own life and to take it up again. This he did in the greatest demonstration of power the world has ever known, laying his life down for us of his own will on the cross and taking his life up again on the third day when he rose from the grave. And this, brothers and sisters in Christ, is the power that's at work in us. The power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he assures us that we, like him, will rise on the last day, for he will raise us up also as he himself has risen. But we may wonder, what if he may not be willing? What if he declines to protect and care for us eternally? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must drive such thoughts far from our minds and hearts. For nothing in God's own witness concerning his power and love for us would suggest such a thought to us. Such thoughts arise from our own sinful flesh and at the suggestion of the evil one, primarily because he has no power over our souls. So he seeks to draw us away from the faith that is our victory and will ensure the salvation of our souls. But how can we strive such thoughts from our minds? By remembering the primary proof God has given us of his unchanging love for us and his power to preserve us forever and ever. As we read in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Almighty God does not fail to finish what he has started. He does not forget his plans or change his mind. Nothing in this wide world can cause him to fail in his purposes, and he has purposed to save us and preserve us eternally. He has purposed to love us forever. And the proof is in the cross. As Paul wrote a few verses earlier, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Brothers and sisters in Christ, with those truths in our minds, we have no need, no reason to fear any power in heaven on earth save the power of our God. And finally, with those truths in our minds, take up the armor of God and stand. About this time last year, we studied the armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6. It reminds us that spiritual warfare is real, that there is a spiritual realm and we are engaged in conflict with it. It is no accident, I submit to you, that those words were written to the Ephesian church that Paul instructed to put on the armor of God as they engaged in spiritual warfare. For more than any other early church, perhaps, they were tempted to put on fleshly armor to fight the spiritual fight, to take up stones and books and other things to wage this warfare. Here's what I mean. Our tendency is to seek out physical objects, be they books, stones, computers, drugs, retirement funds, 401ks, whatever they may be. We take up physical, fleshly tools to try and preserve ourselves in spiritual warfare. And yet they're ill-suited for the task. What Paul did in that text was he took up spiritual things. You can't grab righteousness and put it on as a breastplate. And yet he signified righteousness and faith and readiness and so forth as armor that we wear and wield in this fight, showing us that it is really a spiritual fight that is worked through the Spirit of God as he wields these implements through us. So let us equip ourselves with the Lord's armor, not with the things the world would give us. Let us rely on the power that he provides through his appointed means, and let us take our stand in this fight, knowing that the victory is assured, but it will not be won according to the world's standards of power. Since in the end, faith is the victory which overcomes the world. As we fight this fight and persevere in faith through all things, we are assured of victory. So let us be people who take up this armor and stand, whatever may come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would equip us with the armor that you provide and only you can make powerful. We do pray, Lord, that you would assure us in our hearts, in our minds, with the truth that we've read, that you are with us and so none can be against us. That through all the trials we may face in the days and years to come, nevertheless, you are sure and faithful and will fulfill all your promises to us. Make us to know and believe that in our hearts and in our minds. We pray, Lord, that you would work powerfully through us too, that others might come to repentance and faith, even as you've powerfully worked in us to bring us to repentance and faith. And so, Lord, make us to trust and to lead others to trust in you fully and finally and only. You alone who work all things well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.